God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Yes, he is everywhere. And we're glad that he is everywhere, and we're glad that you are here today. And we're glad if you're not only in the building, but if you're outside viewing this, we want to welcome them outside. They're sitting outside. Our way of saying you're a part of us, as well as those who are joining us online. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We are working our way through a great series on the character and nature of God. It's called 2020, Seeing Truth Clearly. We're going to be looking at the great teachings of the Scripture regarding God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, etc. And we've been considering some of God's attributes, one of which is highlighted in Isaiah chapter 6. I suppose if ever there were a religious-sounding word, it would be the word holy or holiness. When people hear the term, they think of church stuff. I grew up seeing in my church something known as holy water. And I think as a kid, I kind of walked around it because it just sort of spooked me. What is that all about? Holy water. And then when I was 8 years old, they put me through my first holy communion. And then when people grow older, they go through the ritual, sometimes known as holy matrimony. And some want to go take a tour of Israel, but they say, I'm going to go visit the Holy Land. And we even worship someone called the Holy Spirit. Now, that word, to some people, is a funny-sounding word, simply because most people don't get it. They don't understand the meaning of it, and or they don't like it. There was a minister who was at a yard sale, and there was a lawnmower for sale, so he bought it. It's a good price. The guy said it worked. The minister took it home, made sure gas was in it, spark plug was in it, pulled the cord. It didn't work. Pulled it again. Didn't work. Didn't work. Finally, the minister went back to the yard sale and said to the man who sold it to him, look, I paid good money for this thing, and the lawnmower doesn't work. And the man who sold it to him said, that's because you have to curse for this thing to work. And the minister looked at him and said, don't you know, I'm a minister, I'm a pastor, I'm a man of the cloth. He says, I don't even remember how to curse anymore. And the man smiled and said, just keep pulling that rope, Reverend, it'll come back to you. All of us are capable of saying things that are not good or doing things that aren't wholesome. But by God's grace, on the other hand, we can do things that are awesome. All because of one trait of God, holiness. I know it's an odd sounding word. In fact, one author said the word conjures up images in his mind. Words like thinness or gauntness, hollow eyes, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, long hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m, clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. Now, those are images that some of us carry with us when we hear the word holy. I'll prove it to you. There's three words in that little list that make us think of somebody. Beards, sandals, long robe. You think of Jesus. That's how we picture him. That's holy. If you were to try to picture Jesus for a moment with faded blue jeans, a mustache, riding a Harley, that might not be able to be something you could do because you have the idea in your mind of what he looked like. We are in Isaiah chapter 6, and I draw your attention to verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal with which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." There's another passage parallel to this one. I'm going to read just a couple verses because you need to hear it in the context of what we just read. It is Revelation chapter 4, another vision seen by a different man by the name of John, not Isaiah, but it's similar. In Revelation 4, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, we are told as we keep reading that immediately John was in the Spirit, and he saw a throne, and one seated upon that throne with the bright appearance of jasper and sardius stone. There was a rainbow like an emerald around that throne, and there were 24 thrones around it with 24 elders and four living creatures, angelic beings. I'm picking it up again in Revelation 4 at verse 8. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" God is holy. I call God's holiness his most unpopular attribute, because most of us would rather not dwell on God's holiness. There's other characteristics that are far more attractive, like his love, his mercy, his compassion, his presence, his power. His holiness is a little daunting to us. And for some, it even bothers. However, holiness is God's most noted attribute. Now listen to this. Of all the things God is called in Scripture, he is called holy most often. In the book of Isaiah alone, 30 times the prophet refers to God as the Holy One. The Holy One. Not the merciful one, not the compassionate one, the Holy One. And all told, the Bible uses the word holy 637 times. Only twice is it repeated back to back three times. Holy, holy, holy. That's Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4. But notice that it's not love, love, love. It's not mercy, mercy, mercy. It's not grace, grace, grace. It's not wrath, wrath, wrath. It's not justice, justice, justice. It is holy, holy, holy. Now, as we go through this passage, there are four ways in which God's holiness should affect us. And the first is just understanding its meaning. Holiness means separation. Now, we are told in verse 1, it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." You say, is that an important piece of information to have in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, if your name is Uzziah, it is. Or if you're Mrs. Uzziah, it's a pretty monumental year. Or if you're one of the little Uzziahs running around, this is a big deal. What you need to know is King Uzziah, who was the king of Judah at the time, had been reigning on the throne of Israel politically for 52 years. And they were, for the most part, 52 good years, godly years. The people felt stabilized. They felt good. As long as a good and godly king was on the throne, it's almost like God would give them a pass, right? They have a good and godly leader. Everything's good. I suppose it's how people feel knowing that there's a Christian in the White House or a Christian in Downing Street if you're in England or a Christian prime minister like in Australia. People feel, well, as long as he or she's in that position, we're good to go. And maybe even Isaiah the prophet felt like that until the king died. After 52 years of being in office, King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah, being a prophet, knowing that the condition of the nation of Judah was already deteriorating, that's evidenced by chapter 5 of this book, the fact that now the king is dead, this prophet would have had these thoughts. Oh no, we're sunk. Now the throne is empty. Who is going to lead our nation now? There is no one on the throne of Israel. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. It's important to remember that. When the world seems dark around you, when your country seems crazy around you, when it's confusing on the earthly scale, when things are really terrible, listen, God is not panicked. He's not sweating. He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't say, oh no, God is on the throne. He's still got it covered. He's occupying the throne. As we like to say around here, God rules the universe with his feet up. It's easy for him. No sweat. In fact, Isaiah 66, God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. There he is, feet up. This is one of the reasons why doing what we're doing now is so important. Gathering together for worship is such an important thing because one thing it does is it adjusts our perspective. We get enough bad news out there. We hear it all day long. And in hearing it all day long, it skews reality. So we need to get our perspective adjusted. We hear enough woes about the virus and about the economic free fall and the wearing of masks, etc. We need to get our perspective rightened, corrected. So look at the message here. The angel says, cries out, holy, holy, holy. Let's get a grip on what that word means. The Hebrew word is kadosh, kadosh. And it sounded like this, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. The word kadosh means to cut. Literally to cut off or to be cut off. So the idea of holiness is to be cut off, to be separate or to be separated or to be in a class of your own, to be utterly unique, to be totally singular. It is a term given to God in particular, but you also know that other things and other people are called holy. You can have ordinary objects, but if you cut them off and separate them for a special use, they become, by virtue of that use, holy. Example, in the Old Testament, there was a tent structure that they worshiped at known as the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle were priests, were implements that were used, there were clothing that was worn, there were dishes and utensils that were employed. And they were called holy. I'm going to read to you out of a passage of Scripture in Exodus 40. God tells Moses, "You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen on the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall," here's the word, "hallow." Hallow means make holy. "You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar and the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and the base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water, and you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he might minister to my people." So you got clothing called holy. You have articles that are used in the tabernacle called holy. And it's not like they glowed in the dark or anything. It's not like you went in the room and they just kind of hovered. Ooh, oh, those are the holy things. They were ordinary things cut off, separated, and used for one purpose only. Therefore, they are called holy. Now, when you think of God's holiness, if you want a better definition, call it God's otherness or God's apartness. It is us acknowledging that God is utterly unique and no thing and no one comes close to him. In fact, Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And, by the way, do you notice the angel does not say, "Holy," or "Holy, holy," but three times. He feels the importance to say, "Holy, holy, holy." This is known as the trihagion, or the thrice holy. And whenever something in the Hebrew culture was emphasized three times, it was for emphasis. It's to emphasize this as the central core or character of God's being. You know, if we were in high school and we were with a Hebrew background, if there's a cool kid in school, we'd say he's cool. But the Hebrews might say he's cool, cool. Or if he's like the coolest kid, he's cool, cool, cool. Right? That sort of follows the pattern. Or if we want to say this little boy is handsome, but he's like really handsome. He's handsome, handsome, handsome. Or the masks that we're wearing, some feel they're safe. Others say, "Oh no, they're safe, safe." And others say, "Oh no, they're like safe, safe, safe. Ultimately safe." Then others just think they're annoying, annoying, annoying. I couldn't resist that. God is holy, and this is the only attribute, by the way, of God, the only attribute that is given a threefold repetition, the only one of his attributes. I believe this particular trait of God has been lost in the church, lost on most Christians. Again, because we prefer to think of God's comfort, God's power, God's graciousness, God's mercy. We like all those characteristics. That perhaps we have lost the reality of God's transcendent holiness. God is not the man upstairs, as some people refer to him as. He is not the big guy. I've had people say, I was talking to the big guy the other day. Who are you talking about? God. He's not the big guy. He's holy, holy, holy. So that's what it means. It means separation. There's a second way God's holiness should affect us, because it does to Isaiah. Holiness magnifies corruption. You see, when you come in contact with somebody like God, who is holy, 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 it does something to you. Look at what it does to him. Down in verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah talking. But even Isaiah the prophet, he didn't go, so I said, wow is me. Or wonderful is me. He says, woe is me. I am undone. Or literally, I am ruined. The New English Bible renders it, there's no hope for me. I'm doomed. Wait, what? Isaiah, why would you say woe is me? You're Isaiah. You're a prophet. You're famous. You sound pretty holy to me, given what you do. Why would you say woe is me? I mean, you could write a book, The Day I Saw God. You could go on Christian TV circuit or Jewish TV circuit and talk about your vision of heaven. Here's why. In seeing God, Isaiah saw himself. In seeing God, he saw himself. The holiness of God served to magnify the unholiness of Isaiah. So in seeing God, he saw himself. Now, he's not the only one. This happens to be a theme throughout Scripture of people who encounter God. I'll give you another one. Job. You know about Job. God called Job the finest there is, right? The apotheosis of righteousness as far as earthlings are concerned. Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless, God said of him. But at the end of the book of Job, Job confesses this, I have heard of you, he prays to God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. I hate what I see. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah, it's one thing to be Mr. Holy among your peers, but standing next to God, I'm Mr. Unholy. Another one is Peter. Remember the day Jesus said, Peter, let's get in your boat and go fishing? It was early on in Jesus' ministry. Peter didn't quite understand who he was dealing with and who Jesus was. So he said, let's go out. Let's go fishing. And Peter goes, look, I've been fishing all night. And I caught that. Nothing. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. So you're a preacher. I'm a fisherman. I know my business. We're not going to catch anything, but I'll humor you. Let's go out. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll go. So they go out fishing. You know the story. Jesus says, toss your nets over here. Peter does. And he catches so much fish, he can't even pull them in, right? The nets are about to break. Suddenly, Peter changes. And he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Wait, you were Peter, the field and stream guy, just a minute ago. You were the great fisherman of the Sea of Galilee. You fished all night and caught nothing. But now he realizes who he's dealing with. This is the Lord. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Here's another example. We just read it, or I read it to you, Revelation chapter 4. There are 24 thrones and 24 elders gathered around the throne of God, but all of them take off their crown of authority and throw it down on the ground, submitting to that one on the throne. We might be something special to be up here in heaven, but we're not like him. He is holy, holy, holy. So holiness magnifies corruption. Think of it this way. You might fancy yourself as a rock and roll singer because you can sing in the shower. But put you on stage next to Beyonce or Ray LaMontagne, and you don't sound that good in comparison. You might think, you know, I'm a pretty good golfer, but do a round with Tiger and see how you do. You might say, you know, I was pretty good at baseball in my college days, but get you on the field with Mike Trout, it's a different ball game, literally and figuratively. Max Lucado put it this way, you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. I mean, come on. It's Picasso. So show me a prideful person, and I'll show you somebody who has never met God. Meeting God is going to change you and do something in deflating your pride, so that even a prophet like Isaiah, next to the purity of God's holiness, must cry, "Woe is me." That's why I cringe whenever I hear people, and I've heard people say stuff like this. "Well, when I see God, I have a few things I'm going to tell him." When people say that to me, I just sort of step back a few steps, because I'm waiting for lightning any time now. I want to be out of the vicinity. I'm going to tell God, when you see God, you're going to fall at your feet as dead. That's what happened to John in the book of Revelation. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." You're not going to be mouthing off to the Holy One. So holiness means separation, and holiness magnifies corruption. There's a third way that God's holiness should affect us. Holiness mandates purification. Now follow my thinking here. When you understand who God really is, and then you suddenly compare yourself to that, you don't want to keep it that way, right? You want to move into the next phase to do something about what you have discovered, and that is purification. So that happens here. Verse 6, then, I love these little connectives, then, as if to say immediately, or to solve the problem that I saw in verse 5, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Picture that. I know it's sometimes hard to do, but picture that. A live coal, a little hot, red hot, white hot briquette that he took with the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Ouch! It's a good thing this is a vision. Ouch, that didn't sound pleasant. I remember the first time when I moved from California and sat down to a meal, and they asked me a question. "Do you want green or red?" I didn't even know what that meant. Green or red what? And they explained chili, and so I'm naive. I go, "Oh, I like chili. I grew up with chili, you know, beans and hamburger. That's chili, right?" Little did I know, this was chili. And so I said, green. And I remember it touched my lips. So sort of get this idea here. I took a live coal and the idea here is purification. I think I was purified that night. It cured everything I came in there with. But notice this. He touched my mouth with it, verse 7, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity," that's sin, your sin, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged or forgiven. This is symbolic of cleansing. It touches his lips. Why his lips? Well, he just said, "I'm a man of unclean," what? Lips. I have a mouth problem. So God applied, or the angel applied, the touching of the coal to burn away the sin that he himself confessed. I got a mouth problem. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live around a bunch of foul-mouthed people. So the angel took the briquette and touched his lips and said, "Your sin is forgiven." And why is that? Because, here's the principle, unholiness cannot coexist with holiness. Unholiness cannot coexist with holiness. Either God must destroy that which is unholy, or else God must somehow remove the sin. And this happens to be the whole story of the Bible, front to back. It's all about taking a coal and touching areas of people's lives, their mouth, their hearts, their minds, their decisions, and cleansing it and bringing forgiveness to it. Whether it's the Old Testament tabernacle where you'd bring an animal and the animal would die in your place so that your sin could be forgiven, all of that anticipatory to the great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he functioned as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that moment, God the Father and Jesus were separated. Jesus was judicially separated from the Father so that the weight of sin fell on him. He is purging our sins. He is purifying us and taking it away. That's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that a holy God has made a way for unholy people. That's why we're excited. Because the way God deals with us, God's solution isn't to destroy the unholy, though he will do that one day. He's not above doing that. But his solution for us is not to destroy the unholy, but to declare the unholy as holy. So as soon as Isaiah said, "Woe is me," and he confessed his sin, unclean lips. As soon as he did that, that area was touched and the proclamation was given. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're purified. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 neatly sums it up. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. There it is. He died once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous one, so that he can declare the unrighteous one righteous. That's the gospel. Isaiah understood that there's a gulf between unholy me and holy God. That's why he said, "Woe is me." But then he was shown by the angel that God's forgiveness could bridge that gap. So Isaiah said, "Woe is me." The angel comes and basically says, "Yeah, woe is you, but wow is God. Because your sin now is forgiven. You are purified." By the way, this is the reason why so many people can go to church, claim to be religious people. "Oh yeah, I'm a religious person. I'm a Christian." And they'll make that claim, but their lives are not changed. It's because they don't really believe or understand the great gulf between holy God and sinful man. I've even heard people pray something like this. "Well, Lord, if I've sinned, I just want to say I'm sorry." If you've sinned, excuse me. If. I mean, why are you even praying about it if you're not sure? I've always loved the story about Frederick the Great, who toured a Berlin prison. He was the king of Prussia at the time, and he went through a prison, and in the cells were all the inmates, and as he appeared in his robes as the king, all the inmates, all of them, one by one, claimed his innocence. "I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve this. I'm innocent. Let me go." All of them, except one. There was one guy in a cell alone with his head down who said nothing. And the king stopped in front of that little cell and said, "I suppose you're going to tell me you're innocent as well." And the man shook his head, said, "No, Your Majesty, I am not innocent. I am guilty, and I deserve punishment, the full extent of the law." Well, this surprised Frederick. He stood up, and then he made this proclamation: "Release this rascal before he corrupts all these fine, innocent people." What got him out of jail? The admission that he should be there. "I'm guilty," he said. Isaiah said, "I'm guilty." God said, "You're cleansed, you're forgiven." And that is why self-righteous people, that is why just religious people don't go to heaven, because they never admit they have a need. "I'm good, I try hard, I work hard, I go to church, I'm doing my best." How about, "There's nothing I could do to ever deserve it. I'm a sinner." That's how you get there. God says, "Okay, you've admitted the truth. Now I can cleanse you." And by the way, that's what keeps us going back to the throne of grace, is his holiness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's a regular practice of ours, is it not, to seek God's forgiveness, because we blow it a lot. It's routine. So holiness means separation. Holiness magnifies corruption, and holiness mandates purification. Let me give you a fourth and we'll close because it's in the text. Holiness motivates commission. Now you would think after verse 7 that Isaiah could just go home. I mean, it's been a good day. He saw God. He saw how holy God was, how bad he was. He asked for forgiveness. He got it. Go home now, Isaiah. You're a good prophet. You think about these things. You think about your life. That doesn't happen. It seems like God has work to do, and he's looking for a preacher to do it. So in verse 8, the angels have been speaking, but now it's different. God, for the first time in the text, God has something to say. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" There's a whole nation out there that needs to hear a message. And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Notice how quickly Isaiah volunteered. He wasn't coerced. Does that sound coerced? No, he's not coerced. He's just cleansed. And he gladly offers himself to God. Send me. I'll go. Some years ago, I was in a grocery store in the checkout line. And there was a woman in front of me with her groceries in her cart. I had mine. And we got to talking as the checker was checking her out. And so she said, "So what do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." She kind of winced like that. She looked at me, and she looked me up and down. And I thought, I don't know what that's all about. Maybe she thinks I don't look like a pastor, which I always take as a compliment, by the way, when people tell me that. "You don't look like one." But she looked at me, and then she said, "You're a preacher? You're a minister?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." And then she said this, simply, she said, "Why?" Why? And I was struck by that. It was as if she was saying, "Really? You couldn't get a job anywhere else? 7-Eleven wasn't hiring, so you joined the ministry, right?" It's as if I had been forced to do it rather than I've been called to do it. Here's the truth. Once you've been cleansed, you're going to want to be commissioned. That's just the natural pattern of Christian life. Once you're cleansed, you want to be commissioned. I see it all the time. Every pastor on this staff, every ministry leader, who are they? They're all saved sinners who met a holy God and now want to serve him. It's as simple as that. Here I am. Send me. So, God in his holiness convicts you. God in his love cleanses you. God in his wisdom calls you, and God in his power qualifies you. And you'll discover that. If God calls you, as soon as you go, "Here I am, send me," as soon as you step into that, God will give you a qualification that comes with the calling. He'll help you do what he's called you to do. And it's all prompted by his holiness. It's how he makes us holy. I want you to listen to this. Think of it this way. His holiness leads to our wholeness. His holiness leads to our wholeness. You want to be a whole, complete person? Be drawn to his holiness. Because it happens to be an attribute he wants to share with you. It's not like, "Well, God is holy. Let's just leave it at that. I'm unholy, God is holy." No, God actually wants you to be like him. Leviticus chapter 11, also quoted by Peter in the New Testament. God said, "You must be holy because I am holy." I want you to be like me. I want you to share this trait, this characteristic. Hebrews chapter 12, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And just in case you still wonder if God's will for you is to be holy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's a 50-cent word for being holy. God wants us to be holy. So bottom line is this: a relationship with God is always transformative. Is always transformative. Once you meet holy God, you'll never be the same. And what happens is you start becoming holier. As somebody put it, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. So he takes you just as you are, but then you are transformed by that encounter. And it's a constant transformation. So if the Bible says, be holy because God is holy, then the question kind of comes naturally. So how do I know when I'm holy? Beards, long robes, sandals, right? How do I know when I'm holy? Hair shirts, stone cells, stained glass. Nope. We know God is holy because of two things. Let's make it real simple. God hates sin. God loves righteousness. Okay, it's that simple. God hates sin. God loves righteousness. That's why he's holy. So how do you know when you're holy? You're going to hate what God hates. You're going to love what God loves. Right? That makes sense. You're going to find yourself hating sin. You're going to find yourself loving righteousness. That's the gauge that we go by. It doesn't mean we're ever perfect, but it does mean we are purposeful in our pursuit of God and in becoming and pleasing, becoming what God wants us to become. I think the best single sentence definition of holiness I found was given to us by Chuck Colson. Take a look at it. Holiness is the everyday business of the Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things we do hour by hour, day by day. It's that simple. Every day, you and I make decisions. Should we say that? Should we not say that? Should we do this? Should we not do this? Should we go with that group, that person, or not go with that? And you evaluate, hopefully, and you say, what would the Lord want me to do in this choice? And when you make the right choices, you find yourself growing in holiness. You're well on the way. So be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, holy, holy. By the way, I read to you Revelation 4. We read together Isaiah 6. Did you notice the lyrics of the song haven't changed? Okay, so it's a scene in heaven. Isaiah hears, holy, holy, holy. John has a vision of heaven, same lyrics, same song, holy, holy, holy. Now, Isaiah wrote around 740 BC, John sees the vision about 100 AD, so let's just say there's roughly 750 years between what Isaiah saw in heaven and what John saw in heaven. And what's striking is they're singing the same worship song. You don't hear an angel going, could we like update things around here? We've been singing holy, holy, holy for 750 years. Can we just make things cooler than that? No, here's the point. There are some truths that transcend crazes and trends, and they're still captivated by God and still captivated by God's holiness. So they're still going, holy, holy. Holy, and guess what? I think you're going to hear that tune yourself in heaven. I want to close with a quote because I think it personalizes this truth for us. It's A.W. Tozer. He said, are we losing our O? Now, don't read that like O. The idea is O. Are we losing our O? When the heart on its knees moves into the awesome presence and hears with fear and wonder things not lawful to utter, the mind falls flat and words previously its faithful servants become weak and totally incapable of telling what the heart hears and sees. In that awesome moment, the worshiper can only cry, oh. So when it's time to sing, do you think, I don't like that song? Or I like it when the other worship leader sings that song. Or I like it in a different key. Or I don't like it that loud. Or how about, oh, I'm in the presence of the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, ineffable, holy, holy, holy God. Oh, are you losing your oh? One thing will get it back, the holy nature of God. Come into contact with the holy nature of God. Father, thank you that you are so totally pure, so apart, so other. And we rely on that standard because by you we see everything else. And in seeing everything else, we see ourselves in that mix. And when we see ourselves, we see that we have a great need. As Jesus put it, we see that we are poor in spirit. And then we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn over it. We say, woe is me. And then we start hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We find that flow, that natural flow of encountering a holy God, feeling bad about it in our own nature as sinners, doing something about it, coming to Christ and being forgiven, and then finally being commissioned. I pray, Lord, that we will never lose the wonder, the awe, the oh in your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.